2 weeks ago now when we started, I told you that I'm beginning a series on theology, which is going to go for some time. And my purpose, my goal in this series on theology is to help each of us be able to think and pray and understand with our hearts what it is that God teaches us in Scripture, and to do that in a clear way so that we can't be too easily distracted or tricked or fooled by what Paul calls clever arguments. And I would also say this, that I have good precedence for doing this because Paul himself was a rhetorician. He was trained in rhetoric and in argument. And if you read his writings, you realize that he really makes the cases that he sets out to make when he presents the gospel. He's very able at categorizing and presenting those things which we need to understand. And so my hope is to do something like that for all of us, myself included, as I work through this and in this presentation. Last time I used a visual aid. If you were here, you'll remember. If you weren't, I would encourage you as strongly as I can as the author of it to pick up a tape from that time 2 weeks ago, part one, Getting Saved, and listen to some of the presentation which is there. I think it will prove valuable. But I had a visual aid with me last time. It was two concentric circles. The center circle read, said essentials, and the circle outside of that said non-essentials. And I quoted a Lutheran scholar who said, it would be the best for all of us if we could have in the essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. And the word he uses for charity is from the word agape in Greek, and it's the love of God. That's the sense of that kind of charity. An example that I gave of how to understand the difference between essential and non-essential is in life. In order to have a life, the essential is that you have to be alive. That's the fundamental. It's the necessary and sufficient condition, to use the mathematical expression or the logical expression. A necessary and sufficient condition of having a life is being alive. Not necessary and not sufficient are having good health, good shelter, people that love you. Those things are of extraordinary importance. But they are neither necessary nor sufficient to having a life if you're not alive. Does this make sense? I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page here. The same thing is true in the Christian life. There is a distinction between those things which have to do with salvation, and that's the red core in the center, and those things which have to do with sanctification. That is, living a rich, full, abundant, godly life, sanctification, is different from salvation. But what has happened in the church in many times and places over the centuries and in our own time is that some folks have tried to pile in sanctification stuff into salvation stuff so that it all becomes one giant red circle with only a little tiny, thin outer concentric circle, which they would call sanctification. I said last week, sometimes that's as small as what we wear and where we live. And yet I could even name some Christian churches that would push those into that same circle so that everything becomes salvation and nothing becomes life in Christ. Life being conformed to the image of Christ. And we need to be extraordinarily careful to distinguish those two. And I'm going to spend a little more time on that today. And then in the weeks ahead, we're going to go into what living the Christian life is about, what its content is from God's Word, the sanctification part. Now, How many people believe that going to heaven after you die is a result of whether you've been good, whether good enough while you were here on earth? Ask the average person on the street, Christian or not, how you get to heaven, and they'll say something like, well, if you're a good person. And then a few more words after that, but it always begins, well, if you're a good person, then you get to go to heaven. You can't find that in the Bible. It's wrong. This is not what Scripture teaches us. It's not the good news. That's not what salvation is about. In fact, what the Scriptures say is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are under judgment. And the way we step out of judgment and into eternal life is we take the free offer of salvation that Jesus gives. He says, while you are under judgment, while you are drowning, I'll pay the price. I will myself make you righteous in the eyes of God. Just accept that free gift which I offer you. And when that gift is accepted, salvation happens. Eternal life with Christ happens. Getting to heaven, quote unquote, happens. It's something He did and does. It's not something we do by being good enough. And that's the essence of the Christian message about salvation. And I have to tell you that from my point of view, that's really good news. Scripture doesn't say, Jesus died to save the righteous. It doesn't say, Jesus died to save people who were good enough. It says, Jesus died to save sinners. That's good news. And that's what the salvation is about. Remember the song that we sang 2 weeks ago? I think you sang it last week as well. The church's one foundation. The first verse says this. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. That's how salvation happens. That's what Jesus did, not what we do. Romans 5, starting in verse 5, says this, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, that is weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that means made right with God, we shall be saved from the wrath of God because of him. For if while we were enemies, that is while we were hostile to God, it's what the Greek says, while we were hostile, while we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's the premise Paul is starting here for an argument. If while we were enemies, while we were still enemies, while we were still hostile to God, even then, if then, Christ died for us in order to reconcile us to God, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Not saved in the sense of salvation, but saved as in having our lives renewed, restored, reborn. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Another verse, this is from Ephesians 2, starting right at verse 1. And you were dead, the Greek says a corpse. You were a corpse in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan, the enemy, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace, by unmerited favor, and raised us together with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing, overflowing wealth, riches of his grace in kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, by kindness, you have been saved through the faithfulness of Jesus, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Okay? I'm sorry to be redundant. I just want to drive this point home because it is so extraordinarily important to understanding who we are in Christ, and in a more academic way, to having our theology straight. Salvation is something Jesus does. It's not something we do. The one foundation of the church is not any of the issues of behavior, as important as they may be, and they are important. But those are issues of sanctification, of being conformed to the image of Christ, of living in harmony with God. They are not issues of salvation. And we should not try to cram issues of sanctification into the essence of salvation. Let's consider some examples. You've become a believer in Jesus Christ. You've accepted his free offer of salvation. You are saved. Can you get yourself unsaved? Now, this is not a trivial question. This is one great minds in the church have argued. Some have said, yes, you can lose your salvation easily. Others have said, no, it's eternal security. You're once saved, you're always saved. And I'm not going to reveal to you right now where I fall in the spectrum between those two arguments. We'll come back to that, but not right now. I just want to be clear that there are people in the church, highly regarded theologians, some of whom would say, once saved, always saved. There ain't nothing you can do about it. You're saved, you're always saved. Others who would say, actually, salvation can be lost pretty easily. That argument, by the way, is not supported by Scripture. It's also tough to support the other argument fully. But the argument that it's easy to lose your salvation, it's not there. Let me give you an example. You've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You've received forgiveness from God. You are righteous in God's eyes because you have the righteousness of Christ. And Monday afternoon at work, you steal a notepad of paper and take it home. On the way home, you're hit by a truck. And you die. Do you go to hell? Yes or no? No. You're still saved. You've sinned, but you're still saved. How about Galileo? Remember Galileo, the astronomer? The church in his time read Scripture because of God's creation of earth. Church doctrine said the earth is in the center of the universe. How could it be anywhere else? God created the earth purposely and made us to live on that earth, sent his Son, the Savior, to the earth. Surely the earth must be the center of the universe. I was going to have someone, can you put that up real quick? Remember this song, "This Is My Father's World"? We sang this at Easter. "And to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres." Anybody know what that means? The music of the spheres. It does not mean the other planets. No. In Galileo's time, the conception of how the universe worked was that the earth was at the center. And outside of that center were spheres like of glass in which were embedded the planets and another sphere, the sun was embedded, another sphere, the moon was embedded, other spheres, the stars were embedded, and all of these spheres moved in relationship to each other in a very complicated process called cycles and epicycles. Because if you actually look at the movement of all of those things up there, it's very complex if you think the earth is the center. And so the idea of that time was that there were all of these spheres out there that moved in all of these ways. The planets weren't the spheres. These were like giant glass bubbles with planets, stars embedded in them, which moved in relationship to each other. And the meaning of this song is that God has so wonderfully ordered all of the spheres in the universe that they fairly sing as they move in relationship to each other. That's the music of the spheres. That's that idea. It's a pre-Galilean, pre-Copernican idea of how the universe is structured. And so Galileo looks through his telescope and discovers no spheres. Discovers we're actually going around the sun. It's not going around us. Discovers that the earth is not the center of the universe. And so he goes to the bishops of the church and he says, this doctrine that the church has, which it deduced from Scripture, Scripture certainly doesn't talk about it the way the church had deduced it, but Galileo says, this doctrine that the church has about the spheres, it's mistaken. Look through the telescope and you can see. And they would not look through the telescope. And instead had him arrested because he had violated church doctrine by his teaching. Galileo violated church doctrine. Is he going to hell? They thought so. He was wrong about doctrine. In fact, the church was wrong about doctrine. But in the eyes of the church, Galileo was wrong, and so they arrested him. Now, the church has since, just about, I want to say 10 years ago, apologized to Galileo. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church issued a formal apology to Galileo for how they had mistreated him. But the issue there is about getting doctrine wrong. If you are saved, getting doctrine wrong doesn't unsave you. It may take you out of harmony with the church. In fact, if the church is right about an issue of doctrine, it'll take you out of harmony with God. But it doesn't get you unsaved. You don't end your salvation that easily. How about disagreeing with the Nicene Creed? A sentence or sentences? If you do that, do you go to hell? No! Now, I think the Nicene Creed is right. I think it's an excellent, clear exposition of what Christians believe. But understanding the Nicene Creed and coming to the point of accepting what it says is about sanctification. It's not about salvation. Okay? It's enormously important that we make this distinction. How about a leader in the church who teaches something which is contradictory to what Scripture says? I'll give you an example of that is modalism. There's actually a woman priest in San Francisco, I won't repeat the story, who was teaching modalism to her, to people who asked. Modalism says basically there aren't really three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's just one. And sometimes he wears different masks. Sometimes he acts in the mode of Father. And sometimes he, this one, acts in the mode of Son. And sometimes he acts in the mode of Holy Spirit. That's why it's called modalism, because he behaves in those different modes. But it's just one. Now, that's a heresy. It's been rejected by the church for probably 1,700 years. And the reason it's wrong is because the obvious implication of it is God's a fraud. He pretends. Now, if I'm a teacher in this church and I teach modalism and I've been saved, do I go to hell?
No.
Okay. And why do I go to hell?
Well, I think that you'd be a false teacher and a false prophet.
Right. That's exactly right. I would be a false teacher and a false prophet. And the question is, if I am those things, do I get not saved? And let me press on, because I'm going to address that topic directly. And it's an important question. Scripture, by the way, is very clear about false teachers in the church. And in fact, it says that teachers will be held to a higher standard. But what happens? What happens? Let me read you the scripture. But before we go there, I want to make one final point about salvation, and I'll come back and address the question of teaching. If any of these things that we do, which are sinful, can get us unsaved, then what that means is that I am responsible day by day for my salvation by being sure that I don't sin. Because if I do sin, I'm not saved anymore. And then I've substituted myself for Jesus. And what I've said is his act on the cross, his death, his willing sacrifice of himself for me wasn't sufficient. It didn't do the whole job. If anything, it was only a partial job, and I've got to do the rest of it. But Scripture says, while we were still sinners, he died for us. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through the faithfulness of Jesus, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. My response to this has got to be profound thanksgiving, because I know myself to be a sinful man. And I will assert that it is almost certain that with the greatest integrity that I can muster, with the greatest care that I can muster, in my study of Scripture and the church in history and in my teaching, I will teach something that's wrong. And I'll believe it when I teach it. Do I get unsaved when I do that? I believe God's holding me to a very high standard, so I'm really serious when I study and when I teach. But there have to be areas where I'm wrong. Let me just jump ahead here to talk about teachers. There's some more here about being made right, about our reward and about doing what's lawful and what's not lawful. And you can read more on this in Colossians and in Romans, particularly Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Paul deals with these issues in extraordinary depth and with great clarity. But I want to talk just for a minute about teachers, because I'm cognizant of our time, and particularly teachers who err. Now, I will confess to you that there are teachers in the church who I believe are in grave error, and they irritate me no end. More than that, they make me angry sometimes. If I believe people are being misled, I'm angry about that. And as far as I'm concerned, they can all go to hell. But I'm not the judge. And I don't make those decisions. Paul writes about teachers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the teachers in the church, Apollos and Cephas and himself, and about how it is that the work they do is regarded by God. And he says this, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Now anyone who builds on that foundation may use gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But there is going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done." Now, he's explicitly here talking about teachers in the church, leaders in the church. What he's going to say here, I think, applies more broadly to every believer. But he's addressing false teachers as well as true teachers, good teachers and bad teachers in the church. And here's what he says. Again, verse 13. "There is going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done. Everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value." This is about refining gold. You know, when you take gold, which is mixed with other stuff, junk, and you heat it up and boil it, the junk comes to the top, and then you scrape it off and throw it away because it's garbage. If you have gold mixed with hay and straw, and you put it in the fire, the hay and straw will be burned up. They'll be consumed and discarded. The gold will survive. That's the image Paul is using here. And this is what he says. Everyone's work, that is, those who are leaders and teachers in the church, everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. If it survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. Will he go to hell? The builder will suffer great loss. The builders themselves will be saved, but like someone escaping through a wall of flames. Got it? That sounds condescending. I don't mean that. This is so extraordinarily important to distinguish between what is salvation and what is sanctification, coming into harmony with God. And it applies to all of us, teachers or not. Jesus teaches that there are rewards. Sometimes we have the sense that as long as we get saved, our reward in heaven is going to be identical. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches that our reward in heaven differs based on the way in which we responded to the free gift of our salvation. That's the story of the talents that Jesus gave. It's the story of the keepers of the vineyard. And it's what Paul is talking about here. Those whose work survives the fire, because it was true, will receive a reward. And those whose work does not survive the fire will suffer great loss. but they will be saved as one coming through a wall of flames. So, there are teachers in this church that I would just as soon not have to spend eternity with. They're, I believe, desperately wrong in what they teach. I don't, in the world, in the church worldwide, I mean this very broadly, there are all sorts of people in the church who are teaching all sorts of weird stuff. I'm not being specific about the Episcopal Church, just in general. There's probably some weird stuff I teach. And God will burn it up like straw. But for that, where I have been faithful, where any of us in teaching have been faithful, that gold will survive the fire. And it will result in reward. So my goal in the last time and this time is to help us distinguish between elements of salvation and elements of sanctification, which is how we live in harmony with what God desires in our lives. God doesn't say, now that you've been saved, go ahead and sin all you want. Read Romans 6. It starts out saying, no, that's not what it's about at all. We're not supposed to sin. We're supposed to be free from slavery to that master of sin. But then in Romans 7, Paul bewails how as much as he desires to be free of sin, he's still not. And then in Romans 8, he says, but there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this time is spent, last time and this time, on understanding how good Jesus is at saving us. He doesn't need our help to do it. He doesn't need our righteousness or our works. We can't boast about our salvation. In fact, Scripture is clear that though we desire not to sin, we will continue to, but we stay saved. But then we come, in the weeks ahead, to the whole issue of sanctification, which is profound and of extraordinary importance in our lives. But we need not to carry all of that stuff and try to put it back into the act once for all time done for us by Jesus on the cross, where he covered our sinfulness. He made us righteous. He made us justified in the eyes of God. Amen.